So we are in the Christmas season, the Advent season. We are looking forward to Christ's first coming. And we live in a culture which it's fun, where we have all kinds of visual reminders, audible reminders, music, beautiful music, some of the most beautiful music ever written, that it is the Christmas season. Why do we believe, and why do we celebrate? And why do we believe the gospel accounts? If you look at the gospel accounts, if you look at the New Testament as a skeptic, there is lots to be skeptical about. You come across the virgin birth, probably the first thing that people criticize. The virgin birth. How would you respond if you're if a teenage young lady came home and said, "Oh, I'm pregnant," but there was no man involved? Has there ever been any historical reality where you have heard of a, or have you ever seen a young woman get pregnant without, we'll say, aid of a man? I've never seen that. More than that, there's other reasons to be skeptical. Did you know, some of you do, some of you don't, in the New Testament alone, there are thousands of variants of the texts. So you have this text of the New Testament, you have that old text of the New Testament, you have this old text of the New Testament. There's not just a few, there are thousands of variations. Why should we believe? Why should we take the scripture in authority? Thousands of what some people call textual errors. More than that, why we come together and we celebrate Jesus' first coming, but also his death, burial, and resurrection. But why do we believe the eyewitness reports? Weren't these all apostles? Weren't these all disciples? Weren't these people who invested time and energy into Jesus? And if he died, their entire lives, everything they've given up has been wasted. Don't they have vested interest in coming up with a better story? I mean, if there's no Jesus, there's no Christianity. So everything they've invested their life into is worthless. So why should we believe their accounts? They're not entirely disconnected objective observers. And if that's not enough, probably the most difficult thing on Christianity, the difficult argument, is the problem of pain. We come and we just sang, and God is wonderful, and he's great, and he's loving, and love was born on Christmas. What a great line. But if God's really all loving, why is there suffering in the world? Why do children experience abuse? Why do people die of cancer and AIDS? If God was really all-loving, wouldn't he stop it? Well, maybe he's not all-powerful. Maybe he's not all-powerful and he can't stop it. And if that's the case, then he's not really God. So why should we believe? Why believe in the testimony of the New Testament? Why should we have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ? There are so many and many more. That's just a preview of the arguments against the validity, the veracity, the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus. Why should we believe? Why should we even have confidence in the gospel of Jesus? As we begin the gospel of Luke, we start in, and this is actually the first part of a two-volume set, Luke and Acts. Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, both Luke and then right into Acts. And so read along with me. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1. He says, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." Okay, so we start this off, and Luke, by his own admission right here in his introduction, he was not an eyewitness to Jesus. We have other Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, and John. And scholars most certainly agree that Mark was the first gospel that was written, and Mark was written by one of Peter's disciples, who it seems like had some face time with Jesus, and that Mark was essentially writing down Peter's telling of the gospel, the way Peter would do the long-form presentation of the gospel to audiences. And so we have two eyewitnesses, really, in the gospel of Mark. They were people invested in Jesus' ministry. They saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. They hugged Jesus. They ran away when Jesus was arrested. And then we have Matthew. Matthew was one of the disciples as well. He was an eyewitness person. He was the tax collector who Jesus called, and he repented and followed Jesus. So he was an eyewitness person. Scholars differ whether Luke or John was written first. I tend to think Luke was written first, but maybe John was written before Luke. And John was also an eyewitness. We see in the Gospel of John, the disciple that Jesus loved. John was a first person observer and had vested interest in the Gospels. And so you have these other Gospels where you have this eyewitness's account. And Luke comes and he says, yeah, there have been other Gospels. There have been other documents that have been written to tell you about who Jesus is. Luke had never seen Jesus with his own eyes. Luke is, the best we can understand it, a second-generation Christian. Luke was not one of the original apostles, was not one of the original disciples. He had never touched Jesus, embraced Jesus. Luke was a second-generation Christian. The best we can tell, he was probably a Gentile, so non-Jewish. And we also see in the book of Colossians that he was a physician. He was a doctor. And so part of that is, we don't know exactly what kind of doctor he was. He was a generation ahead of the Roman doctor Galen, who really started medical history running the way it's still trajectory that's still running today. But chances are, Luke, being a Gentile, went to a Greek training, and Greek medical training involved going down to Alexandria, where they had the library. There was a medical school in Alexandria, and they had to learn and be educated for 8 years. 8 years. Every day they'd have to go out and find cadavers, dead bodies, so that they could perform autopsies and learn about human anatomy and physiology. They weren't witch doctors. They were men of science, and they believed that there was a natural world order and that they could figure it out if they studied and prepared. And so every day, these students in the School of Alexandria would perform autopsies so that they could understand the body. They not only understood the workings of the body, they also studied pharmacology. And so they had narcotics and painkillers, and many of which are still used today. And they prescribed drugs and would find different kinds of drugs to help people out. Not only that, they performed surgeries, some minor surgeries, but some major ones too, where if there was brain damage and there was pressure on the brain, we actually have skeletons of people that they had basically drilled into their skulls to allow the brain fluid to partially drain so that there wouldn't be as much pressure on the skull. So these were not witch doctors. These weren't people who were shamans who were hoping for the best and putting in some magical herbs and an incantation. These were men of science. And so we come to Luke, who is identified in the book of Colossians as a physician. And he's also an historian. And I think Luke, just from these four verses, I think, my personal opinion, is that Luke was probably initially a skeptic about Jesus. I think he was initially a skeptic about Jesus. Because remember, he's a man of science. He is a doctor. He understands that all of these stories he's heard about Jesus don't just happen, that miracles aren't an everyday occurrence. Otherwise, they'd be called regulars and not miracles, right? And no one would think anything of it. No, he was a man of science. And so he had said right here, it also seemed good to me, verse 3, since I've carefully invested everything from the very first to write to you in an orderly sequence. I think he carefully investigated everything because when he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was probably a skeptic. And he heard all of the stories. And so he's writing to this guy, Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? We don't know entirely who he was. He was probably a wealthy person. It seems like he might have supported Luke's investigation a little bit financially. We don't know that. But Theophilus is a young Christian, it seems. Probably not a Jewish believer, but a Gentile, a non-Jewish believer. And he's obviously a man of wealth and influence. Luke's gospel wasn't merely written for him, but this was the patron of the gospel. And it seems that Theophilus was a powerful individual, but he was a young believer. He was a young Christian, and he was struggling in his faith. Are all these things that I've chosen to believe that I've been told about Jesus true? And is the social pressure that I'm experiencing because I followed Christ worth it? And so Luke writes to him. And so you, within that backdrop, you have to realize Luke, as a doctor, right? He focuses on a lot of these miracle stories. He goes and he's investigating the virgin birth, and so that's why in the Gospel of Luke we have almost a third of the Gospel of Luke is information we only find in Luke, because he was carefully investigating this stuff. So none of the other texts go into the birth of John the Baptist. But as Luke's trying to find out what's going on, he's, oh, you got to talk to these people who are cousins to John the Baptist and find out about his birth. So he goes and finds about John the Baptist's birth, at Jesus' baptism. Remember when he went under the water and he came up, a voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved son, and him I take great delight. Wow, okay. So he investigates that. And it's not just one or two people who heard it, and it wasn't just Jesus' friends who heard it, it was his enemies. Yeah, there was a voice from heaven. I think it was Satan. But he investigated it. People said it happened. Leprosy. Remember, Luke did autopsy. So they did autopsy on people who had leprosy, which was a degenerative disease that would eat the cartilage alive and would basically disintegrate a person from the inside out. And so when Luke hears that Jesus healed leprosy, he said, no, there's nothing that you can do to heal leprosy. We don't know what causes it. The only thing we can do is to put people away, isolate them, because we don't know what causes it. We don't, and it's the worst disease you can possibly ever get. And Jesus healed it. He not only embraced people, he healed it. No, that doesn't happen. So he investigates it. You remember the story of the young man who had been a paralytic? That's a death sentence. It's a death sentence. Luke is a doctor. He's a man of science. He knows that you can't regrow nerve tissue once it's destroyed. Once that spinal cord is severed, it's done. You are dead. There's no antibiotics here, so you're going to get bed sores, and you are going to die. So Luke says, that's ridiculous. So he goes, and he interviews the friends and the family members and the neighbors and the people who saw whatever accident happened to make this guy paralyzed in the first place. And they all say, yeah, it happened. And the resurrection, people don't come back from the dead. It's a scientific fact. You can only count on two things in this life, death and taxes. People don't come back from the dead. And so he conducted an interview with people. Paul mentions them in 1 Corinthians. There's 500 brothers and sisters who saw Jesus raised from the dead. And so he conducts an interview. He finds the Roman centurions who are supposed to guard the tomb. And he conducts this entire report, this investigation. And so that's how we got the Gospel of Luke, where he comes and he did an investigation, a long-term investigation. And I think, it doesn't say this in the text, but it kind of indicates it. I think Luke was a skeptic initially until he starts, as a man of science, asking around and asking people. And it came to one conclusion as he continued to find a mountain of evidence. The one conclusion was this, is that Jesus really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah. He really did die for the sins of humanity like he said he would. And he really was resurrected from the dead. And so we should follow him. And so that's why Luke is writing to Theophilus. Theophilus is, like many of us, going through a crisis of faith, thinking that, oh, I maybe this isn't real. I don't know. Is it worth it? And Luke says, I have done a careful investigation, and I think Luke and Theophilus had a good relationship. You know me. You know that I'm a man of science. You know that I don't just make things up. I mean, come on. You've all had this where you talk to a family member, and they're like, oh, they're cured. It's a miracle, right? And you're like, wow, it's a miracle, right? And do you trust them 100% it was actually a miracle? I don't. I know I'm pastor. I should, but I don't. I go and I talk to the doctor, and you talk to the doctor, and you're like, hey, they said it's a miracle. And they're like, well, yeah, but it was also the antibiotic, right? And you right, so coming from a doctor, when a doctor says it's a miracle, you go, whoa, okay, I'm going to believe that more than the pastor who has vested interest in the miracle, or the family member who, you know, is hoping that something happened. I'm going to trust the doctor. I'm going to trust the medical professional. And Luke is saying, look, there's a mountain of evidence here, and I've compiled it all for you, and you can trust me. So why should we find confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should find confidence because of the mountain of evidence. That's what Luke is saying to Theophilus. There is a mountain of evidence to show that, yes, Jesus really is who he said he was. Yes, Jesus really was raised from the dead and is coming again. There is a mountain of evidence to support my thesis, and he presents it here. And so he says that to us today, church. Why should we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not just believe it, but have confidence that, yes, what we read is true. It's because there's a mountain of evidence. How many of you have ever been to Hanoi, Vietnam? So, you must all doubt its existence, right? Can't possibly exist because you haven't been there, right? So, all of you, how many of you doubt the existence of Hanoi, Vietnam? Why not? Why do you believe in Vietnam? Oh, but they can make up maps. I can draw a picture. My daughter can draw a picture of a map.
But we've sent soldiers over there, and you've been over there.
Yeah, but they could have gotten all the soldiers together, and they could have got them in the plane. They're like, look, for national security, you got to lie about this. Like, look, because the space aliens will come and get us if we don't. Like, you got to lie about this. And they could have all gotten together and lie about it. You've never seen it. You don't know, right? And I've been there. Oh, come on. You've seen all the televangelists. They're just liars. Pastors are liars. I could tell you anything. I just wanted a two-week vacation from you people. And I went to California for my vacation, and we went to a soundstage, and we put all of this together, and we had Photoshop, and we took these pictures. Yeah, we've duped you all, right? No, of course not. It's great. You're like, okay, no, this is nuts, right? None of you have been there before, but you can't prove that Hanoi, Vietnam exists unless you actually got into a plane and went over there. But the evidence that Vietnam exists is massive. I mean, it's just massive. You have your pastor who you trust. I don't know if you should after all that. Your pastor's been over there. You know soldiers who've been over there. You've seen pictures. It's on a map. It's not just on one map company. It's on several map companies. You've seen news reports. You can Google it and look at pictures and YouTube videos. Right? There's a mountain of evidence. And so all of the evidence builds up, and yeah, you could say, well, yeah, somebody faked it, you know, somebody lied about it, they made it up, they went to a, like, you could say all that, but it comes to a point where you're like, that's just ridiculous, guys. There's such a mountain of evidence that Hanoi, Vietnam exists that any skepticism you have probably should be thrown out, because, yeah, you can make an argument against it, but the scales kind of tip in the way into the evidence that Vietnam exists. Right, and so when philosophers talk about belief in anything, we talk about evidence. We don't talk about proof. Well, prove to me that God exists. Let's talk about evidence, right? Because that's where Luke is. Luke did not see Jesus with his own eyes. He did not witness the miracles of Jesus with his own eyes. He had to go and do eyewitness reports, and he had to do careful investigations and medical examinations of the people who said they were healed. In order to compile this gospel. And so the weight of evidence, he says, is tipped in the direction of belief in Christianity, and that's why he's writing to Theophilus. There's a mountain of evidence. That's why you should believe. And so in the same way, we don't talk, oh, proof, prove to me, proof. I cannot prove to you right now that Hanoi, Vietnam exists. I can't, unless we get into a plane together, we go over, and I'm like, there, do you believe me now? Yeah, that was an expensive conversation. All right, let's get back in the plane and go over. But the mountain of evidence leans us to say, yeah, I'm not spending $3,000 on a round trip ticket to Vietnam. That's ridiculous. I believe you. The evidence is there. And so we talk about evidence. So we have we weigh evidence, and we can say, look, you know, the virgin birth. I've never seen that happen before. It's hard to believe. Sounds kind of like Greek mythology. Wow, that went down. That escalated quick. And you can say, look, yeah, you got the virgin birth. That's ridiculous. And look at all those scribal errors. Look at all of those contradictions in the Bible. Look at all of those. That makes me doubt Christianity quite a bit. In fact, if you're here and you didn't know that there were textual variants before this day, and you are not having a bit of a crisis of faith right now, I'm questioning your mind right now, because that is huge. I remember sitting in seminary class and they're showing us this, and I'm like, it's all a lie. I've wasted my entire life, right? That's huge. It's huge. And the resurrection of Jesus. People don't come back from the dead. And of course, the apostles would have vested interest. I mean, they'd given up everything by their own confession to follow Jesus, because they thought they were going to get something out of the kingdom of God. So can we really trust in their eyewitness reports, right? All right, let's back up to the virgin birth. The virgin birth is difficult to investigate. It's difficult to find information of it. But what we do know about the Bible is that historically, people have come against the Bible and said, well, none of this is true. For example, King David, for years, almost centuries, really, all of the social elites and the historians were saying King David wasn't really a real person. And if he was a real person, he was just a little tribal chieftain who nobody even knew about, right? He was just like, and so it was kind of like King Arthur, where they just build up this huge story to rally everyone around, right? Except for recently, they've discovered King David's summer castle. Right, not his main castle, his summer castle. And they're looking at the boundary of this thing, and it's massive, right? It's huge, right? You don't have a little minuscule, tiny, it's his summer chateau, and it's massive. So they're finding like, oh, maybe he really was the king that he said he was. For years, the French Institute of History was saying, ah, you poor Christians, there was no such thing as Pontius Pilate. That's not even really a Roman name. No such person as Pontius Pilate. It's a fiction. He's the boogeyman that you guys made up so that there's no evidence for Pontius Pilate, except for several years ago, they found a cornerstone that said Governor Pilate, right? And it's still waits over there. They said, Governor Pilate, what's, and they're like, oh, okay. And did anybody see the news this week? They found 50 years ago, they had a bunch of archaeological stuff, and it takes them time to go through things. One of the rings that they found is Pontius Pilate's signet ring. It says Pilate on it. And it's great because it's not a Roman name. It's not typical. So there's only one person in all of history named Pontius Pilate, and it's him. And so the weight of history says, yeah, okay, it's building up. It's getting there closer. Not only the weight of history, but we've got the weight of, you look at textual criticism with we were saying, yeah, there's textual variants. And I remember hearing that in seminary and going, oh man, oh, we're in trouble. You know, like there's thousands of variants in the New Testament alone between manuscripts. You know, you take the Gospel of Luke and you have this version and that version and that version. There's thousands, hundreds in the Gospel of Luke. And it's all a lie. I followed a lie. Until you realize something. Out of all those variants, most of them, the vast majority of them, are simple things like preposition. Jesus was walking alongside Peter. Jesus was walking with Peter. My faith is shattered. It's all a lie. No. Like, come on, grow up. Who cares, right? Who cares? It doesn't change anything. And not only that, but none, hear me now, none of those textual variants, not one, changes any large or small belief in Christianity. There's not a variant that says Jesus is not the Son of God and one that says Jesus is the Son of God. There's nothing like that. They all agree in the big idea of what they're saying. Everything, all of, and so you have to think 2,000 years and thousands of manuscripts, and they all say the same thing, that Jesus is the Son of God, that you should repent and believe in him, and that he really did die for your sins and rise again. None of them contradict each other. And so the mountain of evidence, and there's no other document in all of human history that has survived under that weight of scrutiny. All of a sudden, things the scales start tipping. But then you get to the emotional side of things. You say, ah, wait a minute. What about the problem of evil? The problem of pain? Right? Why do children suffer? If God really is a loving God, why does he allow people to suffer? It's because he doesn't exist or he doesn't care. That's probably one of the biggest, most vexing problems of Christianity, of human existence. That's the reason why most people will walk away from God. And it's usually because of their own suffering or suffering in someone that they love. But Christianity has an answer for that too, doesn't it? We understand that sin entered into the world through us. And sin is like a virus. It taints everything. And sin has tainted everything. That's why they're suffering in this world. Well, why doesn't God do anything? He has done something. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ here to take the penalty for our sins so that we can have a right relationship with God. Okay, yeah, but Jesus came 2,000 years ago. There's still suffering. There's still pain. There's still diseases. There's still anguish. There's still earthquakes and tornadoes. Yes, and we understand that Jesus is coming again. And at Jesus' second advent, at his second coming, Jesus, King Jesus, will come and he will make everything the way things ought to be. He will wipe every tear from the eyes of those who follow him. And that's his plan. And the reason why he is waiting is because he wants as many sons and daughters in the kingdom of God as possible. And he is waiting not the way that we think of waiting. He's waiting because he wants people to know who Jesus is and that they can follow him and that they can trust him. And so we have an answer for the problem of pain. Yes, we suffer right now in this world, but God has a plan, and he is right now he's called his people to minimize the effect of sin, and we can do that. Not fully, not perfectly. But one day when King Jesus comes, yes, things will not be the way they currently are. Things will be the way they ought to be, the way they ought to be since the beginning of time. But that we messed up and we continue to mess up every day. And so we have an answer. There's been 2,000 years of answers. And obviously, this is just a short presentation of all the evidence for Christianity. And by the way, in the back, right on the welcome table, on top there is a half sheet like this. And by the way, if someone can help me stuff these into the folders for next service, that'd be helpful. On the back, there is a sheet like this. It's a simple resource for apologetics, where you can come and you can look, and some of them are free, some of them are online, some of them are short videos, some of them are books. If you're saying, hey, I have questions, I need evidence to build up my trust and my belief in Christianity, I'd encourage you to go there. Or you... Yeah, that's a good starting place, because this is not everything. This was not an apologetic sermon. This is just a short example of what happens when you examine the evidence. Because remember, Luke is telling Theophilus, why should you have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because of the mountain of evidence. And that's not to say that there aren't arguments against Christianity, against the truthfulness of Jesus Christ, against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is, and those are problems, and they're difficult. But there's been 2,000 years of Christian thought and scriptural thought to bring answer to those questions, and we just need to chase it down. I know some of you are here and you're saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor, are you saying to come to faith in Jesus Christ, I now have to become an apologetic master, that I have to examine all the evidence, and I have to look at the philosophical evidence, the historical evidence, the biblical evidence, and the scientific evidence. Am I going to have to do all that? No. No. I don't think apologetics generally transforms many people. I think ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ does. I think most people come to faith in Christ because they hear the word of God, and God the Holy Spirit penetrates their heart with his word. They hear and they believe. Philosophers call this a properly basic belief, right? I don't have to prove to you that you're breathing now. I don't have to prove to you that you're you. Are you sure that you're you? I don't think you're you. You're not Denise Smiley. What have you done with her? No, philosophers say that's ridiculous. That's properly basic belief that you believe you are you, and that you're breathing and that you are alive. That's a basic belief. That's what typically most of us come to faith in Christ is. We hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit touches us and moves us. We repent and we believe that yes, Jesus did die for my sins, and he is raised from the dead, and we're saved that way. But what looking into the evidence? So reading the Bible. You don't have to read the whole Bible to be saved. You don't. But what reading the Bible, Well, looking into some of the philosophical, historical, scientific evidence for the existence of God, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what that does is it builds confidence. The way it built confidence for Luke is he says, I've done a careful examination. And again, I'm reading in between the lines here, but he says, verse 3, it seems good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first. I think Luke heard, and he's like, raised from the dead, I've never seen that. You know how many autopsies I've performed? You know how many dead bodies I've been around? And also, that would have freaked me out if I'm like, I'm alive! Oh! Right? He's like, that doesn't happen. But as he chased down, asked questions, did examinations, the mountain of evidence, despite his legitimate concerns, led him to believe one conclusion, that yes, Jesus is the Messiah. I should repent and believe in him. Some of you are saying right now, wait a minute, we're allowed to ask questions at church? We're allowed to ask questions in Christianity? Because there is a perception, whether it's justified or not, there is a perception that there are no questions allowed in church, right? That Christianity is just a matter of shut up and believe, right? And sometimes it is justified that people make that argument against us, because when they have hard questions to, like, pastors or elders or something, we give trite answers, or we don't say shut up and believe, but we essentially say shut up and believe, right? Just accept it, I don't care, rather than giving them deeper questions. But no, the truth is that we should ask questions. And when you do have deep questions, the best thing to do is not to let them fester. The best thing to do is to go out and seek pastors out, seek others out. And you can always talk to me. I know you guys like email better, and Facebook and all that. I'm serious. Facebook, like, y'all like private message me on Facebook like there's no tomorrow. You don't even know. And it's not the young people. It's not just the young people. And that's fine. I'm willing to have a conversation with you. My knowledge is not vast. It's limited. I can give you reasonable answers, but I'll send you to other places and give you more resources for you to go and look into it yourself. And then we can come back and, well, that wasn't satisfying. So then we can have a conversation about that. That's the way to do it. The other side of that asking question things is, I think a lot of Christians and people who walk away from the faith are kind of lazy. And they're like, I had these questions. I remember I had lunch with this guy. He's like, I have information that will rock your entire belief in Christianity. And I'm like, whoa, okay. I wasn't scared. And I said, how about you give me your most devastating argument, right? And I don't even remember what it was. Oh, it's about the resurrection of Jesus. And they just made it up. That was his argument, that they just made it up. Okay. All right. So do you realize that the women, that all the gospel writers report that there was an empty tomb, and who are the first people to find it? Women disciples, right? The women were the ones to find it. Okay. Why is that significant? That's significant because unless that happened, they would have never reported that, because in the first century, women were treated like garbage. Their words were not believed. They were not reliable witnesses in a court of law. That's the way they treated. I don't feel that way, obviously. But that's the way they were treated. And so the only reason that they would report this is if that's what actually happened, because in the first century, that didn't go, wow, women were the ones who found the empty tomb. Oh, I believe now. No, they would have read, the first century people would have read that and said, I don't believe. This is a woman's thing, and women can't be believed, and no. But they reported it because it's true. And so I'm talking with him about all this stuff. And it's like, obviously, it turned out he'd been lazy. He didn't do any of his homework. He never asked anybody questions. He came up with some ideas on his own. He's like, well, I'm smarter than the entire 2,000 years of Christian thought. And he wandered away. So yeah, we can ask questions. Ask questions. Have doubts. Struggle with all of this. Struggle with the Word of God. It's okay. What happens on the other side is, like with Luke, is you come out and you have confidence. You have confidence. So why can you have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ? You can have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the mountain of evidence. And I'm looking forward to Luke, and I'm going to try and keep in my mind, remember who is writing this. This is Dr. Luke, a man of science, as he is telling you about this leprous man being healed, as he's telling you about this little girl being brought back to life by Jesus. This is a doctor who is doing this investigation. It's not just a pastor. It's not one of the disciples who are like, yeah, no, I saw that. Yeah, who has vested interest in telling you a story. No, this is a doctor who's carefully investigated all of this. There's a mountain of evidence. And we can have confidence. So as we celebrate Christmas, yeah, I personally, I love all the trappings. I love the decorations. I love the sentimentality. I love the claymation Rankin-Bass, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and A Year Without Santa Claus, and Leprechaun Christmas Gold. Yeah, I like that one too. It's really obscure and rare, but go ahead and find it. It's fun. I love all of that stuff, but we're not celebrating because of sentimentality. We're not celebrating just because we put on pretty decorations or just merely out of tradition. We are celebrating because we have confidence that yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, God Himself, came down, took on human flesh and walked among us, lived the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death you and I deserve, so that if we believe that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved and have a right relationship with God. And when He comes back, we will live in the world, not the way it is right now, but the way things ought to be, the way things should be, in perfection, in beauty. And so when the Bible tells you about people raised from the dead, you can believe it. You can have confidence. When the Bible tells you about Jesus coming and saving sinners from their own sin, you can believe it. You can have confidence. When the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you can believe it. And when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, you can believe it. You can believe it. You can have confidence in the gospel of Jesus because of the mountain of evidence. These things are written so that you might know.